So if you turn to 1 Peter, we are in chapter 5 and racing toward the end of the book. My wife reminded me after the announcements that you didn't update everybody on Zach and Emily. We were able to spend one of the Sabbaths we were there in Houston South and spent the weekend with Zach and Emily and the girls, and they are doing very well. Have a nice house there that they're able to use to serve the brethren. Have had folks over already. So I was teasing him. I should have brought a tray for you to pass around to the congregation. But they wanted us all to send their love back to all of you. Since Mr. Salyer has not quite yet retired, he was supposed to retire in April, about the time Zach and Emily got there. But for a number of reasons, it hasn't happened yet. So Zach is working with Mr. Salyer there in the South, and they're trying to sort out what each other is supposed to do. Mr. Salyer says, well, look, I'm still on the payroll, so I've got to be doing something. And Zach says, okay, whatever, you're the boss. So it's working out well. He's appreciating spending time with Mr. Salyer until the house sells. Once Mr. Salyer's house sells, then they will move up to the Dallas area, and Zach will be responsible there. So, had a chance to speak to the Houston South congregation, give the sermon there, and spend time with the brethren, and enjoyed seeing the Smiths. They're doing well. All right, let's go ahead to 1 Peter chapter 5. We finished in verse 5, and the first five verses especially are important for elders, and we talked about how we elders apply this to ourselves. Of course, in verse 5, when it says, younger people, submit yourself to your elders, some interpret that, translators actually, as young people honoring and respecting their elders, similar to the Old Testament command to rise up before the gray-headed or the hoary head. Others see this directly as a continuation of Peter's instruction to the elders, that younger elders should be submitting themselves to the older elders and be submissive to one another, be clothed in humility, for God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. So then in verse 6 is where we said we'd pick up today. Therefore, in other words, understanding this, humble yourselves. Humility is one of the fundamental characteristics God expects in His people. Humility. Humbling oneself first under the hand of God. We submit ourselves to God. We've mentioned this, I think, in the past a number of times, that submission is one of the basic attitudes of conversion. Submission. Submitting first to God, as it says here, and then submitting to one another. And that's what verse 5 had said. Yes, all of you be submissive one to another. So it doesn't mean weak, but it means yielding. We're willing to yield to others. And there cannot really be unity and harmony without yieldedness, without submission. And that goes in several different directions, obviously. But it gives us this equation in verse 6. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and that He may exalt you in due time. God promises that He will place us in the position that we ought to be in. He'll do the exalting. So that tells us, obviously, we don't need to be exalting ourselves. We don't need to be spreading it around how great we are and having searching for accolades from others. Let God take care of that. He'll exalt us in due time. And one thing I learned from that, I'm sure you do as well, that exaltation or even thanks or appreciation does not necessarily come quickly. He'll exalt you in due time, in His judgment. talking to the students this last week, you know, we've often quoted Psalm 75 and that issue that promotion does not come from the east or the west or the south, but God gives that. So He'll take care of those things, giving us the accolades at the resurrection that we really need. Then in verse 7, he writes, casting all your care upon Him. Casting all your care upon Him. For, why do we do that? Because, or for, He cares for you. There's a number of songs that have been written out of this verse. It's just very, very meaningful for us personally. Casting all of our cares upon Him. When we pray, some of that is throwing. It's throwing things on God's shoulders. It's passing them off to Him. And again, care, the word might also be rendered concerns. We might add to that our worries, our fears, our trepidations. We talk to God about all of those things. We've also been describing to the students how important silence is, some solitude. Because with the screens that so many are connected to virtually from the time you wake up to the time you go to bed, and then sometimes waking you up out of sleep to answer that text or that Instagram or that tweet or whatever it is, it's sometimes almost impossible to get silent time. But that's what's necessary for us. We cast our cares upon God in prayer. Turning them over to Him. And literally, to tell God, I'm putting this in your hands, God, because I don't know what to do. Or I've done all that I can do. Or there's nothing that I can do about this situation. So I'm putting it in your hands and turning it over. There's a great peace that comes with that. And that's a really wonderful aspect to know that God will take care of it. He cares for you. So we cast our cares upon Him. Then in verse 8, be sober. So we get this instruction about humility, about trusting God, pouring things out to Him. And then it's, okay, what's our responsibility? The first in the list here is to be sober. Be sober. The word sober does not mean undrunk. It's not talking about drinking alcohol and becoming drunk. Sober means to be calm and collected in spirit. So a way that we would probably say that today is Peter saying relax. Relax. In other words, you just said we're casting all our cares upon Him. If that's the case, if we really have passed those things off to God, we can relax. It's in His hands. We've done all we can. There's nothing maybe we can do about the situation, or we don't know what to do, but we can relax. We don't have to fret. So that's the sense here. Don't fret. Be calm, collected in spirit, dispassionate, or circumspect. Dispassionate means we're just not going to get upset about this. It's not that we don't have any emotions, but we're just not going to let this thing upset us. We've turned it over to God, and we know that He's going to be taking care of that. Then it says, the second thing, be vigilant. Vigilant means to watch. So relax, but don't close your eyes. Relax, don't worry, keep your eyes open. So be vigilant, to watch. One translation or one lexicon renders it, to give strict attention to be cautious or active. Actively cautious. So in one sense, what we're being told is relax, be calm, don't be all upset about these things, but be cautious. What did Ronald Reagan used to say about the Russians? Trust, but verify. So you almost get that sense here. Give it to God, but be alert. Be aware of what's going on. Why? Because We might say today, be on your guard. Don't be upset emotionally, but be on your guard because you have an adversary. An adversary is one who stands against or fights against. We have an adversary. Only because we're aligned with God do we have an adversary. Satan is more concerned about those who are doing what God says, who are striving to please God, striving to be like God, than he is the rest of the world. They're already going that way. So we have an adversary, one who stands against us, the devil, who, it says, walks about like a roaring lion. A roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. The roaring lion. Lions roar to intimidate others, to claim their territory, to show its power and its control. And we know as Christians that Satan's bark is less dangerous than his bite. But with God's help, if we're casting all our cares on him, if we're striving to be sober, or calm, because we're trusting God. It's not that we're just closing our eyes. We keep our eyes open and vigilant. Satan walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So we need not be afraid. And again, if I was standing in the jungle and heard this roar of the lion, being sober at that point might be pretty difficult. In fact, this past 10 days, what my wife and I, when we're in Texas, we have a habit that we try to do. So we get up, we have our coffee, we do our prayer, and then we walk, do our couple miles in the morning. And one evening, it was 7 o'clock, we'd finished dinner, washed up the dishes, and why don't we take a little walk? So we're doing a stroll, and of course this is urban. This is urban Texas. This is Dallas. I mean, this is McKinney. This is Allen. This is urban America. But in every urban America, there are these slices of green that go through the cities, creeks and things like that. Well, in this area of Allen and McKinney, there are several small creeks that eventually empty into the Trinity River, and but they're patches of green. Now, these things drop off probably 30 feet from the level to where the water actually flows along the bedrock. And they're wooded on both sides. I mean, not huge trees necessarily, but all shaded and wooded. So we'll walk across from our little apartment complex there, and on our right is a nursing home called Victoria Gardens. And it's neither Victoria nor Gardens. It's an old folks home. But then behind that is this 8-foot wide sidewalk that's been there for 15 years, a walking trail, and then it drops off from there into the wooded area. But again, the wooded area is probably 30 yards across, maybe, from side to side, so it's not a big area. It's not like acres of wild. So we're behind this nursing home, and the wooded area is on our left, and we stop him and said, "What is that?" And we looked, and at first I thought it was a deer, a small deer, and then it was obvious that it was not a deer. So probably from me to Mrs. Guy is about how far we were from this animal. And it looked like, at first, a mountain lion, but it turned out to be a bobcat. And I mean, it was the biggest cat I have ever seen live and in person. I mean, that thing was probably almost as tall as this table. And his ears went up, and those little fluffs on the end of the bobcat ears. And his tail went up, and he's intently looking at us to decide what to do. Now, obviously, it's almost unheard of for a bobcat to attack people. I knew that. Pam did not. So he looked at us for about 5 or 10 seconds and then just turned his face into the brush and walked on. And so I picked up a stick next to me and ran up there to see if I could see where he went. And Pam was kind of saying in her mind, "You idiot, what are you doing?" But she never said that out loud. You know how Christ can sometimes read minds? I could kind of... That's right. Pam said that's because she was sober here. On the watch, vigilant. But again, that was a bit intimidating just there for the second. If you think this is a mountain lion, you know mountain lions do eat people occasionally. I mean, not often, but occasionally that might happen. So you stop and you're aware and talk about your senses being heightened immediately. You know, like, what's going to happen here? So we're told that that's what Satan does. He walks about as a roaring lion. Now, again, to study lion's behavior, you've all heard sermons or sermonettes about that kind of thing. But more often than not, lions will pick off the weak or the young that are on the edges or on the fringes, the ones that can't quite keep up with the rest or aren't keeping up with the rest of the rest of the pack or the rest of the herd. So it's a reminder for us to stay off the fringes, to make sure that spiritually we're healthy and strong so that we're not able to be picked off from the edges. I remember Mr. Richard Pennelly speaking about this years ago, and he said one of the things he's learned over the years is stay in the middle of the herd. Not much chance of the lion picking you out if you're in the middle of the herd. You know, you're safe. You're in the middle of God's love and His concern. You're doing your part. So resist Satan the devil. In verse 9, resist him. The word resist means to set oneself against. We're an opposition. To withstand. To resist. To oppose. So we're supposed to oppose Satan the devil. Well, you might ask, well, how do we do that? A number of things we can think about. Resist, obviously, is first a mental condition that we set our minds to do something different than Satan's way. But it's also an action. We oppose, we stand against, we withstand by doing what's right. So we've often said the more we are doing what's right, the less chance Satan has to get involved in our lives and encourage us to do what's wrong, because we're actively doing what is right. So resist him steadfast in the faith. The word steadfast means to trust. The Greek literally means to be firm. To be firm in the faith. So, as we pray, as we study our Bibles, study God's Word for personal application and for knowledge, that is remaining steadfast. We're firm in the faith. So that does require a certain amount of our understanding, studying to know what the church teaches, what the Bible actually says. So part of resisting Satan the devil is to be steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Now you wonder sometimes why Paul or Peter would add that issue at this point. Resist, be steadfast in the faith, but remember, it's not going to be a greased slide into the kingdom of God. There's going to be some troubles and trials and difficulties. But know that when we go through those sufferings, it's no different from what God is doing with every other member in the church. Maybe not the member sitting next to us, but everybody has their issues. Everybody has things that they're suffering through, that they're working through, that they're dealing with. What we're going through is no different than what our brothers and sisters are going through. It may not be the exact same trial, but it may be a trial of faith. And in my case, it might be a trial of faith based on health issues, health problems. Another person might be trying in faith based on financial problems. Another one might be trying in faith with family issues that are troubling them and causing great difficulty. So the same kinds of sufferings are going on everywhere. And it calls the brothers and sisters here the brotherhood, the family. We are God's family, and we're in this together. So when someone else is a little short because they're going through some kind of trial or difficulty, we understand. Yeah, that could be us. In fact, we've been there a number of times. Have we not all been there? So trials are a part of Christianity. They're part of training us. They're part of grooming us. They're part of helping us to endure and build faith. We are all in this together. So we're to resist Satan the devil, steadfast in the faith, understanding that we're all in this together. Chance to encourage one another. Then in verse 10, he begins to wrap things up. But may the God of all grace, And we pause there for a second. One of God's descriptors, his title, is a God of all grace. God is so kind, so gracious to us. It's a hint, well, maybe not a hint, but a command to remind ourselves that we need to be the same way. It's so easy for us to be judgmental, to throw stones at other people's behavior. We're to be God, like the God of all grace, graciousness. I was telling students recently, it's interesting, this year we have 21 students and not one of them has ever had any other religious experience. In fact, many of their parents were raised in the church. So about a third of the class is third generation Christians. So they nor their parents have ever had any experience religiously outside the church. So we're spending a bit more time helping them understand what some of the teachings of the world are, because they've just never been exposed to them, ever. They have no idea why the Catholics say Mary is the perpetual virgin, for example. Like, well, they've never had any experience with that. They have no idea what an Our Father is or a Hail Mary is. They have never even heard it. You can't blame them. It's not their fault. But if they're not aware of some of these things, what are the arguments about the Sunday keeping as opposed to Sabbath? They've never heard them. So most of these kids have grown up in the church. So their only religious experience has been in the truth. That's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. But we may have to make sure that they're prepared to deal with other things. So when we talked about comparative religion, and start to relate some, well, here's what a church service is like in a congregational church. Here's what a church service is like in a Pentecostal church. Here's what it is in a non-denominational church. So that they're aware of some of those things. God is called a God of grace. All grace. And so part of what I was explaining to them in one of the comparative religion classes is that good people out there are our allies. They're not our enemies. Good people out there are our allies. You can do nice things with good people out there. Now, does that mean we believe that they're part of the church? That they're convertible? Of course not. But we can do things with allies that can be for good. You know, I'd like to do things with my neighbor if she's a good neighbor. And we've had a very good neighbor for the last 23 years. They're our ally in that sense. They're not our enemies, even though they're not called at this time. They don't understand the truth. We shouldn't automatically assume they're going to be enemies to us. But remember to keep your eye open. Be vigilant. Make sure we understand those things. So the God of all grace, we know the world eats off the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We know that. Some eat more off the tree of the good side of the tree than the bad side of the tree. They still may be deceived. They still may not understand the truth, but they're not evil people through and through. So those are our allies. Christ said, you know, no man can easily, we won't get into all those things. But my point for them was, and for us is, God is a God of all grace. And we need to be people of graciousness. Helping other people to understand the truth, not automatically assuming there are enemies along the way. Then we're told, God who called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus. We're called to be a part of God's family, His eternal glory. That is a basic truth that God has granted His church. It's just a stunning piece of knowledge to know that we'll be a part of the very family of God. By Christ Jesus, that's our sacrifice, paying the penalty for us. After, He says, you have suffered a while. After you have suffered a while. Life involves suffering. Christianity involves some suffering. God has our attention sometimes when we suffer, much more so than any other time of our experience. God is working in us through suffering. And that's a good thing. After you have suffered a while, perfect. There's four things here listed that God wants to accomplish through suffering. So when we suffer, it's good to review something like this to remind ourselves there's purpose in suffering. After you've suffered a while, perfect, in other words, perfection here is the word for maturing, maturity. Suffering matures us in a way that other things do not. And establish us, in other words, give us a firm foundation, we might say, to perfect us, to establish us, to strengthen us, and to settle us. That's what God accomplishes through suffering. It's strengthening and it's settling. There's a trust that comes when we see God intervene and care for us. There's a trust that settles our hearts, gives us calm. Then verse 11, to Him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So what we have here is the close of the letter. Peter closes by saying this is all for God's glory. He's in control forever and ever, and then amen, or so be it. And he stops. And that apparently is the end of what Peter actually intended to write to the individuals, to the churches that he was writing to. Now we have the close. Now, following that, though, we have another several verses, which are the three verses of what we call the P.S., the postscript. There's an addendum to it, not written by Peter, but we're told who it is written by. Now, it's all still the letter from Peter to who we'll look at in a moment it's written to, but we have a postscript. Now, Peter might have dictated this, but it looks like it's an addition by the author, by the scribe, we would say. Verse 12, by Silvanus. So Peter did not write this letter physically on the page. He dictated the letter, and Silvanus was the one that wrote it down, that actually did the writing for him. So when it comes to the forever and ever amen at the end of verse 11, that's the end of what Peter wrote. But then Silvanus is saying, by the way, I'm the one that was asked to write this. Because somebody could have gotten the letter and say, this is not Peter's handwriting. I know what his handwriting looks like. It's not like the other letter he sent us. So he says, by Silvanus. And then he says, by our faithful brother as I consider him. So again, Peter seems to be writing or dictating this postscript as well, saying, by the way, I had Silvanus write this actually down on the paper for me, or the papyrus. Our faithful brother as I consider him. So Silvanus may have been the one, some speculate, that he was also the one to deliver this letter. And that would make sense as well, that then he's writing this, Peter's dictating it, and saying, this is Silvanus, he's a faithful brother. I consider him a faithful brother. Then he says, I've written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. Peter is dictating this to Silvanus as a P.S. We have very little information about Silvanus. Some equate him with the same Silas that Paul traveled with, and that very well may be the case as well. It makes sense when we see who else is described here. And in that regard, we will pause for just a moment to say, just to remind ourselves, that oftentimes in New Testament scholarship, the basic feel is that many scholars feel that these guys didn't know each other very well, and they didn't really agree on things. So you have Paul, and then you have Peter, and they had this fight in the book of Galatians, you remember? So they didn't really see eye to eye. They didn't really teach the same things. And all this had to kind of coalesce later on. And that's just not true. I mean, here we have Paul and Silas. We have Peter and Silas or Silvanus. Certainly may have been one who traveled with Paul anyway. But then later on we'll hear about John Mark. And then Paul says, have John Mark come to me. So my point is, the New Testament church was far, far more organized than most scholars give them credit for. Far more advanced than we tend to give them credit for. We think of ancient times, stupid people, backward people, barely scraping out a living. I mean, Peter ran a commercial fishing business on the Sea of Galilee. They had multiple ships that they owned. The Gospels make that very clear. Matthew was one of the chief tax collectors in the chief Roman tax office at Capernaum, where all this business would come down the King's Highway, and all this business would come off the Sea of Galilee. And he taxed it all. This is a sharp, intelligent, bright individual. They were not stupid people, just ignorant people back there. They were bright and intelligent individuals. So to have them highly organized. I mean, you look at Acts chapter 6, formation of deacons. Well, how did you even know you needed deacons? Well, because you had this whole system of organization. These widows are not being taken care of as carefully as the others. We need to be sure we're taken care of. So they set up a whole system to take care of them. And then you got Philip, and he's traveling, and the brethren are traveling with him, and they're nearby, and it's very organized, very well organized. So to have these gentlemen traveling back and forth between the apostles, carrying messages, carrying information, carrying news, I mean, Paul comes back to Ephesus, and what does he say? He gives a report to the whole church about his entire trip. Why? Because they're well organized. They financed it. They want to know how it went. They were well organized. Not just a bunch of dumb bumpkins in the country, you know, wear togas and they can't talk to each other hardly. These are sharp, intelligent people. I mean, Peter comes to Andrew, or Andrew comes to Peter and says, look, we've found the Messiah. Well, how do you know? Well, they were familiar with the Scriptures. They knew what Scriptures had to be fulfilled. They saw Jesus doing that. So they came, hey, this. So they knew the Bible. They knew the Scriptures. They're bright, sharp, intelligent people. We never want to look down on them. We'll probably be working under them in the world tomorrow. All right? The 12 apostles are going to sit on 12 thrones over Israel. I hope I could work under one of these fascinating men. It'd be wonderful. But the point is, Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I've written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. Now again, some feel that 1 Peter may not have been the first letter of Peter. There may have been other letters before that. This is just the first one recorded. And they would read from this, I've written to you briefly in other letters, and now I'm kind of writing to you again. Others would simply say, no, this is a reference to this letter. It doesn't matter which one it is. Again, God has preserved for us in the Scriptures what we need and what is the package of the gospel. The true grace of God in which you stand, and we all want to stand in the grace of God, in the graciousness of God, in the forgiveness of God. So we want to do our part to be pleasing to God. Then in verse 13, she who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you. And for some, that's a puzzling phrase. She may refer to a physical individual, but it's not likely. She who is in Babylon could refer to, what, 500,000 people? If you take the whole area of Babylon as opposed to the city, 50, 60, 70,000 maybe living in Babylon at this time, maybe more. The city of Babylon. So she seems to be a reference to the congregation there in Babylon, the church in Babylon. Remember John later on in his epistles says the same thing. The elect lady is what John calls the church as a whole. Again, the scripture sometimes refers to the church as a beautiful woman, submissive woman to God, serving and giving and helping. So she would refer in all likelihood to the church congregation in Babylon. And she says, or she who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you. So what I do almost every Sabbath, when I arrive at Akron Canton and I start to give the announcements there, I always say, the brethren in Youngstown send you greetings this morning. Now, none of you have actually said, oh, by the way, when you get to Akron, tell them hello for me, but some of you do. So we bear your greetings. We're all in this together, just like this. Elect together. We're all in the family together. So Peter is passing on the greetings from the local congregation. Now, the issue we need to take at least a little bit of time. In fact, we'll take a good bit of time to talk about this statement: "She who is in Babylon." Most reasonable people believe that Peter was in the city of Babylon when he wrote this. So he's there, he's writing back to the other congregations, and he's sending greetings from the congregation there in Babylon. Why is that important? Well, because the Roman Catholic Church teaches, of course, that Peter, this Peter, was the first pope. And that very early on, he took up residence in Rome, not any place else. Babylon is nowhere near Rome. And so we have a conflict there with their teaching versus what the Scripture says. So let me first tell you how the Catholics deal with that. Babylon is meant not to identify the city physically, but is a reference to it spiritually. And you think, well, that doesn't really solve the problem, because now they're saying Rome is Babylon. Because of all the religious confusion there. So now Peter is Pope over Babylon, the Babylon of religious confusion. It just doesn't make any sense. They put a great deal of stock in the fact that Peter went to Rome. He was in Rome. He set up the Catholic Church in Rome, etc., etc. So what I'll do is I'll quickly go through some things about this. Let's talk about Mark first of all. "She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son." Mark here in other portions of the Scripture is called John Mark. Mark is the author of the Gospel of Mark. And we've often said, it's been pretty well, I think, validated, that Mark, in essence, was writing on behalf of Peter. So the Gospel of Mark really is probably Peter's recollections and his personal recollections and direction about the Gospel, as opposed to Mark himself. Now, John Mark was there for many of these things, but some of the things that Mark writes about he could not have witnessed personally. There's at least a couple events where it is stated that Peter, James, and John were taken by Christ, and all the other apostles and disciples were left behind. And he took them for special experiences that the others did not have. So for Mark to write about those things, he would have had to receive that information from one of those men that were there, from Peter in this case. So it's very likely that the Gospel of Mark is more Peter's reflections than Mark's himself. And that's been pretty well established over the decades of biblical scholarship. You might jot down, maybe we could take a quick, we have, just briefly can turn to Galatians chapter 4 in verse 10. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 10. Let's see why I put Galatians 4 and verse 10. I'm glad we turned to that, because that's not a correct reference at all. Let's see if my eye can fall on where it should be. Yeah, that is not... I'm going to skip that one. Let's see if... because that's not going to be in chapter 3, that's for sure. Yeah, we have Peter working in earlier in the chapter 2. That's not what I'm looking for. Let's go ahead to why don't I have Matthew 8:14? I didn't look that up. Matthew 8:14. Let me jot that down quickly and see if that is what I am looking for. Those are just two references about Peter, so that one doesn't really apply quite in the same way. The reason we might draw attention to Rome or Matthew 8:14, because the Catholic Church does not believe that Peter was married, that he was celibate, taught celibacy, was never married, never had children, and Matthew 8:14 shows that Peter had a mother-in-law. Logically, to have a mother-in-law, you have to be married. So, otherwise, you just got a mean old lady who lives next door, right? No. So you have a mother-in-law, so Peter must have been married. Let's go back then to 1 Peter chapter 5. Sorry, I didn't get that other reference about John Mark. I will look that up and make sure we get that corrected. So Mark was with Paul there, so was Silvanus. Paul later on has Mark come to him bringing the scrolls, the letters, that we believe would be crafted into the New Testament over the course of a very brief time while Paul and Peter were still alive. So they're working together. But let's look at this Babylon connection. The Catholics, again, will insist that Peter was in Rome. He started the church, founded it there, and it's been there ever since. How do we know Peter was not in Rome? 10 quick things. Number one, Peter was apostle to the circumcision, not the Gentiles. What was Rome? Rome is a Gentile city. So Peter went to the areas where there were Jewish communities. He did not go to Rome. Let me see if this reference, Galatians chapter 2, in verses 7 through 9. Paul writes this, Galatians 2:7, on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcision had been committed to me, just as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. You could also jot down 2 Timothy 1 verse 11. 2 Timothy 1 verse 11. Same thing. Peter was the apostle to the circumcision, not to the Gentiles. So he did not go to Rome. Second reason, Paul was chosen to be apostle to the Romans. And you can jot down Romans 15 verses 16 to 18. Romans 15 verses 16 to 18. Paul was chosen to be apostle to the Romans, not Peter. Now again, if Peter was in Rome, if he was, as the Catholics say, the bishop of Rome, then why does Paul say in Romans that he was chosen to be apostle to the Romans? Third reason, Paul established the church at Rome. Paul established the church at Rome. Romans chapter 1, verse 11. Again, if Peter was there, Peter was in the church, quote-unquote, long before Paul. Why would that be the case? Number four, Paul never built upon another man's foundation. He says so in Romans 15, verse 20. Paul was establishing churches. He wasn't going to pastor churches that other people had established. That wasn't his role. It wasn't wrong, but that wasn't his role. So if Peter had founded the church at Rome, and they would say this is probably in the 40s AD, the Catholics will say that, sometimes even before that. But if Peter had founded the church 10 years before Paul ever got there, or 15 years even, then this statement is a real affront to Peter. I don't build on another man's foundation. So Paul did not do that. Peter never founded the church at Rome. Number five, Paul never greets Peter. Romans 16 has a list of 25 or 30 names of individual that Paul sends greetings to when he writes to the Roman congregation. But in all those 20 names, he never mentions Peter. If Peter were the chief apostle that was there founding the church, that would be a real slap in the face. So Peter was not there. That's why Paul didn't greet him. He wasn't there. And then again, by this time, Paul is writing Romans in the mid-50s AD. So Paul or Peter should have been there for at least 10 years by that time. And Paul never mentions him. Number six, there's no mention of Peter when Paul arrives in Rome. And you know, it's probably closer to 60 AD by now when Paul actually gets there. In Acts 28, verse 15, Paul is sent to Rome. And he says, basically, when the brethren heard I was there, they came out to greet me. And again, starts talking to the community there. And they all went to meet him, and nothing is mentioned about Peter. Wouldn't he have said, Peter and the brethren came out to meet me? Of course he would. He would have shown honor to that. Number seven, Peter was not among the chief Jews. There in Acts 28, Paul says when he got to Rome, he met with the chief Jews, got them all together. And as he starts talking to them, they have no idea what he's talking about. They haven't heard any of this sect's teachings. Paul says, have you heard about this? And they say, well, all we've heard is that you guys are trouble, to put it in our language. We know that this sect is everywhere evil spoken of among the Jews. Well, if Peter had been there for 10 years, how could the chief Jews not know anything about the Christian sect? Well, obviously Peter wasn't there. Number eight, Paul never writes about Peter. Paul never writes about Peter. In other words, while Paul was at Rome in prison, he probably wrote the letters to the Ephesians, the Philippians, the Colossians, Philemon, and probably even Hebrews. And never once in any of those things writes about Peter being there, never acknowledges Peter, never says a word about Peter. And the obvious reason is he wasn't there. Peter was never in Rome. He was never in Rome. Number nine, Peter is not there at Paul's trial in Rome. So now we're bumping up another 5 years, maybe 7 years. We're talking 65 or 67 AD when Paul went on trial in Rome. And when Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God it may not be laid to their charge. So, again, Peter, to believe that Peter was in Rome and would not come to Paul's aid is just kind of silly. Untenable, to say the least. Last but not least, Paul plainly says Peter was not in Rome with him. Says it very plainly. In 2 Timothy 4, verse 11, he writes, only Luke is with me. And again, had Peter been in Rome, certainly he would have been there with Paul. So the truth is very plain. Paul wrote to Rome. Paul had been in Rome. Paul was apostle to Rome. Paul wrote letters from Rome, and nothing is ever mentioned about Peter. So the Catholic fallacy that Peter started the church in Rome and was the bishop of Rome is simply untrue. Now, there's a whole backstory about another Peter, another Simon that went to Rome, who was of a very different attitude. Simon Magus in Acts chapter 8 is very likely the Simon that the Catholic Church speaks about. We don't have time to go into that whole story and myth and information, but it is fascinating to see. So let's close up the book then here in verse 14. He writes, greet one another with a kiss of love. hold your spot there for a second. Turn to Romans chapter 16. Romans 16 in verse 16. And we say, Peter and Paul taught the same truth during the same time. They were united in the truth. They were united so much they even talked, both of them, about this special kiss of love. As Paul writes about all these individuals there in the Roman congregation that he's writing to, he says in verse 16, greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you. So a very similar close in one sense to what Peter wrote here from Babylon. What is a holy kiss? Or as Peter said, greet each other with a kiss of love. I remember hearing the story another pastor passed on to me that he had to, this is probably 30 years ago, had to discipline one of his church members because the ladies in the congregation were getting pretty uncomfortable because he would try to kiss them all when they came in to services every week. And his excuse was, I'm just trying to do the holy kiss that Paul talks about in Romans 16:16. He was instructed to stop that. So what is this kiss of love? It was a literal kiss. I mean, it was not figurative in that sense, although it could be considered that way. But more like the greeting of just fondness and closeness. When Pam and I visit, for example, our son-in-law's family in the Netherlands, we do the kissy thing. And we learned that for the Netherlands, it's three kisses. It's one on the left, one on the right, and one on the left. And that's how they greet one another when you haven't seen them for a long time or have been separated by long distances. In other cultures, it's maybe a kiss on the cheek or both cheeks, depending on where you might be in Europe. It's this, whatever it was, culturally, it expressed closeness and familial love and togetherness that way. When we think about that, and again, we think about, do we have to go around kissing each other today? Well, no, not necessarily at all. But what is this intending? That there needs to be a closeness among us. There needs to be a togetherness, a comfort level that we love each other, we care for each other, we respect one another. So that's the kiss of love that Peter is talking about. Then it goes on to say, peace be to you all who are in Christ Jesus. So he ends the letter with another amen after the postscript and wishes that everyone be completely and fully filled with the peace of Christ. So with that, we'll go ahead and close the letter. We finally made it to the end. And it took us an hour anyway, even though we hadn't intended quite to take that long. So next time we will begin the next book in the series of the General Epistles, and that's 2 Peter. So thanks for your time and attention. We'll see you next time.